If you are able, please remain standing as we come to our passage in 3 John. That's on page 1026 in your pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing to do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this, your inspired and infallible word, a word breathed out by you, we pray that it would be profitable for us this day, that it would teach us, correct and rebuke us, and train us up in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped as your servants. For we pray it in Christ's great name. Amen. Usually as I'm reading along, I come to a passage that I think, oh, this is the greatest thing I've ever read. And then I read another thing and, oh, this is the greatest thing. But I think I'm safe in saying this. This is probably my most favorite quote in all of literature. It comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mr. Beaver is telling Susan about Aslan. And he says, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That is a great quote. As we come to 3 John, we're going to see a contrast between two good men and one bad man. And as we think about goodness, we must root our goodness in the goodness of God. Whenever we consider this idea of doing good, it must always be in the context of obedience to the Word. Where we are in our sanctification, and how we are doing in our walking in the truth. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. He made us to do good. We do good works because we have been saved, of course, not in order to be saved. We are called to do good, to model good, to imitate good, and to put away the false, the bad, and those other things. So we come to this, the shortest letter in the Greek, less than 200 words in this whole letter. It's a companion letter to 2 John that we looked at last week. In 2 John, John was concerned there to encourage the Christians in that church to not show hospitality to false teachers, to guard themselves, to keep themselves. Whereas 3 John, John is now encouraging Christians to show hospitality to true Christian missionaries and teachers. So if John first warns these Christians against showing hospitality, giving support to false teachers, what he doesn't want, and I think he knows our hearts, what he doesn't want is for us to overreact and show hospitality to no one, right? That's how we solve most of our problems. If I have any fear of going down a path, I'm just going to not go down that path, even if I'm called to go down that path. We just avoid things. And so he's giving us not only a warning, don't entertain false teachers, but be hospitable to these true Christian teachers. We have, if you will, our outline today is three men and a blessing. Three men and a blessing. So number one, Gaius serves. Gaius serves. Gaius is some sort of leader in the local church. We don't have any idea. There are any number of Gaiuses in the New Testament that we encounter. Plus, it's a very, 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 very common name in the Roman world. But not only is he a leader in the local church, but John knows him personally. And we know that because of this warm greeting, the beloved Gaius. I mean, we don't normally greet someone we don't know that way, do we? We usually reserve that for someone that is dear to us. It's possible, and I think it's probably likely, that Gaius owes his conversion to John as John writes, that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. There's a relationship here between John and Gaius. And John repeats a testimonial that he has received from other Christians who have interacted with Gaius, and they bring back a good report on this man. Now, Gaius may have been physically unwell. We don't know. But John prays here that his friend might enjoy good health in verse 2. I usually try to listen to 10 to 12 or read 10 to 12 sermons on these passages. And it was funny, this week I kept running into so many passages or so many sermons that were just on verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. And that's all they preached on. And you can guess what they were preaching on. Prosperity and health and wealth. That's not what John is saying here. Gaius may have been in poor physical condition. We don't know. But, you know, in order to do your job, it's usually a good thing if you're not feeling, I had a friend who used to say, I'm feeling pukey. You know, John wants him to be full of life physically. But what we do know about Gaius is that his spirit is on fire. It is aglow. He's passionate about his faith. He's living it out day to day. He may have been poor materially. Most Christians were in that day. But his soul was brimming with spiritual life and vitality. And that is what John is most concerned with. This is what God is looking for in us. He wants us to be passionate. He wants us to be zealous. He wants us to be full of the Spirit of God. Because that's what Jesus has made possible for us. Jesus told us in John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It isn't God's intention that we should live in a state of spiritual poverty. It's not his intent. The poor have life, but it is life endured rather than life enjoyed. God does not want us to be spiritual paupers. He wants us to enjoy life and life to the full And we can have that life because we have fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we must seek that in God. The testimonials here that are given by these visiting Christians speak to Gaius's consistency. What you see is what you get, and that's always a good thing unless what you see is not a very good thing, right? Not only did he believe the truth of the gospel, but he lived it out. He actually did what he said he was going to do. When Paul wrote to Titus, he urged him to teach his people to conduct themselves, quote, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see, we have to be zealous, but it has to be rooted in doctrine. We can't just be zealous. There are plenty of zealots out there who are zealous for things that don't matter. God wants our actions to speak so loudly that even the pagans would proclaim that their God is good. That's what we want. As James reminds us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We must take what we get and live it out. We don't know if Gaius here was a preacher, an elder. Again, we have no idea what his role was. But here's something else we know about him. The sermon that his life preached was true. The sermon he preached by his life was true. John's assessment of him was that he walks in the truth. There wasn't a conflict between what he professed and what he practices. You know, I used to tell my kids, do as I say, not as I do, right? But the reality is I should do what I say. We should all do what we say. The harmony between his creed and his conduct are in parallel. His time and his resources are given to serve Christ's church. That is what he has been called to do. And so John calls him beloved, calls him or extols him for walking in the truth. But then he singles out one feature of Gaius's character. Not only was Gaius saved, but he was extending this kingdom of God that had come in Christ Jesus. There's very little that is sadder than a Christian who has great ability and resources and doesn't use them. There's precious little sadder than that. This couldn't be said of Gaius. His part in the work, John says, was generous hospitality to these Christian ministers, these evangelists, these teachers who are passing through the area. He didn't know them. They were strangers to him, but he opened his door and he fed them and he clothed them and he gave them shelter. He received them into his home. He entertained them at his own expense. Had a friend once, a minister friend, who loved to have people over to his house. And then I found out that he was having the church fund it all. And it took a little bit of the gleam off of it because he wasn't taking anything. It wasn't costing him anything. We ought to be willing to give. It's not ours anyway. So give it, right? So he receives these men and into his home. He entertains them at his own expense. His practical ministry is further proof that he was true to his profession of salvation. The truth of the gospel that he had entered into was not to be kept secret. It was not to be kept hidden. It was to be on display. It blossomed out into Christian service. And that kind of love will not go unrewarded. Think of the fine friendships that you would make if you did that. The rich fellowship that he would have had, hearing about all of these stories of the gospel going around through all of the world that they knew. But the reward wasn't only at a human level. It wasn't just those things. Gaius's work was registered in heaven. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 again, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. When travelers returned to John, they spoke in glowing affirmation of what Gaius had done for them. And I think it's because Gaius' service was dominated by love. He was driven by a love that God had shown him in Christ Jesus, and he couldn't help himself but to love others. So when John writes this letter, that pattern of missionary work had already been established. Jesus established it. He sent out 70, two by two, to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom. And so then the early church sends forth missionaries with the news of Christ's death and resurrection. We've had the privilege of hearing some. We got great news this week with the Colin and Zuri Jennings, who have been, Colin's been going through the ropes with ordination process, and he passed all and will be ordained on September 29th. Zuri has been through the ringer, literally, in the immigration process, and she was approved for citizenship and will, by the end of this month, be a citizen of the United States. God's way of taking the message of the gospel is through ordinary people like us going out into the world. Some of us don't venture very far, and others of us venture halfway around the world. But that's the pattern that has been established. And these itinerant evangelists didn't get any support from the pagans. This was Christ's work because they were going out in Christ's name. Interesting sort of trivial thing. There are only two books in the Bible that don't mention God or Jesus. One of them is Esther, the other one is 3 John. It doesn't mention Jesus at all here, other than they went out in the name. And everyone knew what the name was. It was that name of Jesus. And so, why would the pagans support this work? They wouldn't. So the church, we must support those who go out. There are many great Christian causes to which you can support. And now with the advent of online giving, almost every day somebody's asking me for something for somebody or something. But we must support those to whom the world will not support. Those engaged in Christ's service. And we play a part then in spreading the truth. We become co-workers with Christ. That was Gaius here. Gaius served others, and John extols him, calls him beloved because of it. But then our letter takes a very sinister turn. If there were music, if Margaret were playing the organ behind, all of a sudden the music would get very dark here. We have number two, Diotrephes hinders. Diotrephes was trouble for John because he loved himself more than others, and he refused to welcome these traveling evangelists. Gaius and Diotrephes were members of the same congregation, and yet they're working in opposite ways. One to promote the gospel, the other to undermine it and to destroy it. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. Jesus taught his disciples that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. It wasn't until the harvest that the weeds and the wheat were separated, right? They grew up together. Paul warns Timothy of people connected with the church who hold to a form of religion, its outward trappings, but they deny its power. We have lots of people who got up this morning who went and assembled with God's people who aren't God's people because they don't know the power of the gospel. Not every member of the visible church is necessarily a part of the true church. We shouldn't be surprised. Diotrephes was proud. And I think John here is warning of the characteristics that we are to guard against. There's a book out now about pastoral bullies. pastors can be real bullies. And my ilk have harmed many people because of the bullying that goes on. And John here is warning against that kind of attitude. Diotrephes was a bully. John's words are a portrait of a man that is to be avoided. Like a post, I don't know if they still put these up at the post office. I remember as a kid, it was always, we'd always go and check the latest most wanted posters, right? This man is dangerous. Diotrephes always wanted to be first. He loved the public eye and he always pushed himself to the front. He wasn't content to work behind the scenes, because when you work behind the scenes, nobody notices, and you don't get any applause, you don't get any attaboys, you don't get any pats on the back. He had to have the limelight. He was insufferably proud, and that is the root of all of his troubles. John had written to the local church with a message for the members. But Diotrephes, in his arrogance, refuses to acknowledge John's authority. He might have even refused to read the letter or threatened to destroy it. Whatever it was, the effect was to reject the instruction given by John. You can almost hear Diotrephes saying, I'm not going to be dictated by John. No one's going to tell me what to do. The sin of pride, it presents itself in so many ways, in so many forms. The trouble usually starts when something perfectly good, a person's ability, a person's position, a person's achievement, is given disproportionate importance. Diotrephes had some position of responsibility in the church, just like Gaius did. But he loved it too much. He loved it too much. So when John, who has greater authority, overrules him, his character flaw gets exposed. But not only was Diotrephes proud, he was undisciplined and spiteful. John complains that Diotrephes was, in verse 10, talking wicked nonsense against us. I thought he was from New England, because that's how they describe everything. Everything's wicked there. You can imagine Diotrephes going around the congregation, undermining John's authority, whispering behind the scenes, seeking to belittle him in the eyes of others. This character assassination is poison to churches. It's poison. How the devil must delight, rejoice when churches do this. Gossip is the destroyer of Christian fellowship. It undermines the very essence of the body of Christ. It says, I don't need you. But Diotrephes wasn't content with his malicious campaign of words against John. He even refuses his spiritual authority. He deliberately defies John by turning others away from the church. Notice what he does here in verse 10 again. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He resented these new preachers coming in. Maybe he was the only preacher. We don't know. Maybe he had a secret fear that the congregation, if they heard another preacher, they might not like him anymore. That's why a lot of preachers don't like leaving their pulpits, because they're afraid. Maybe he thought his ministry might be overshadowed by someone. Regardless of any benefit derived from hearing more experienced teachers, Diotrephes was determined to bolster his own position at all costs. He was more concerned with the glory of his own name, unlike these itinerants who went out for the sake of the name. He refused to have them in his home. He refused to lift a finger to help them in any way. And any congregant who didn't see eye to eye with him, who might surreptitiously want to help out these folks, he would excommunicate. He would put them out of the congregation. I can't imagine the pain that John felt as he wrote this letter, having received this dreadful report. He extols Gaius. He decries Diotrephes and his undermining the work of Christ. But then he moves away from this mood of sorrow again to joy. And I think it's a good lesson for us. We sometimes can get stuck in that middle place, right? We get stuck when things are bad. We get stuck when things are sorrowful. We get stuck when people aren't doing what they ought to be doing. But John doesn't get stuck there. John comes back to joy as he turns our attention to the third man. Number three, Demetrius, the faithful witness. Probably Demetrius is the bearer of John's letter. He's the one who brings the letter to the church. And again, like Gaius, Demetrius is living out his Christian beliefs in what he does. John was able to give Demetrius here a good commendation. We don't know much about Demetrius. We don't have much detail about why he was being commended, but John gives praise anyway when he says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now, it's not always a good thing when everyone speaks well of us, particularly when we are simply trying to follow the crowd, right? Sometimes we have to stand up against the crowd. But in Demetrius' case, it was good. Demetrius' good testimony didn't rely on the words of others. His Christian genuineness was confirmed by his life. He lived what he preached, just as Gaius did. And they serve, both of those men, serve as an example of the qualities that please God. And then we have Diotrephes, the defects that can only damage the church and the people in the church. Diotrephes hindered others. He slandered John. He cold-shouldered the missionaries. He excommunicated loyal believers because he loved himself and he wanted preeminence. We don't know if John actually ever was able to visit this church as he desired, to deal with Diotrephes personally. But one thing we do know, Diotrephes will have to give an answer at the last day when confronted with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, as will we all. We will all have to give an account. But we have two good examples here. Gaius serving others. He abounds in spiritual health. His life, a visual sermon that rang true because he is dominated by the love of Christ. Paul said that may the love of Christ compel us. And Gaius is being compelled by that love that he has experienced in Christ Jesus. And Demetrius, one who attracts others. He's commended by all who knew him as a true man of God, a worthy ambassador of the Lord who faithfully serves. Most of what we learn in life, we learn by imitation. We learn by imitating others. It's natural for us to look up to other people as a model and to copy them. Too often is the problem is that we then put them on a pedestal. And no man deserves that place. We should look for good examples and follow them and imitate them, but don't elevate them. They're going to stumble and fall just like we stumble and fall. So John, it says in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." I shared a quote from Kevin DeYoung the other day. May our strongest relationship be with those who lead us to Christ, not with those who draw us away from Christ. May our deepest friendships be gospel friendships. They must be. And that leads us to point four, a needed blessing. John closes this letter with this blessing. His desire is not to keep writing with pen and ink. He hopes to see them face to face. John is pastorally concerned. He wants to get to this congregation, not only so he can deal with this dastardly Diotrephes, but to bring unity to this congregation. I mean, they're beaten up. But John brings this word, a word of blessing to Gaius. He's given Gaius this task, a tremendous task. It's as if John has said to him, Gaius, until I get there, you need to be about the work of uniting this congregation again. You need to bring them together in the truth. You need to encourage them to be welcoming and hospitable toward faithful Christian evangelists and missionaries. You need to help them to receive apostolic authority and to care for one another. That's an overwhelming task that Gaius has been given. And so John then gives a most appropriate blessing. Peace be to you. Well, what a great blessing to a church that's being ripped apart. Peace be to you. In the Old Testament, that shalom blessing, the blessing peace, it meant not simply the end of hostility between two parties, but it entailed all of the benefits, the blessings that are accrued to that person. And how many benefits have we received because of Christ? The blessings that are unlimited to us. We are no longer at enmity with God. We've been made his friend by Christ's grace and mercy. And we stand as heirs of all that he has. So when John says, peace be to you, he's pronouncing that Old Testament benediction, but with all of the glorious New Testament realities joined in with it. Because Jesus has on the cross purchased our peace for all who trust in him. We have peace with God. We were at enmity with God. We deserved curse and abandonment. But Jesus, on the cross, cries out what should have been our cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? That should have been our cry. And he cried it for us. So that we will never ever have to cry out, Lord, Lord. Never. And so John says to Gaius and to this congregation and to us, peace be to you. There is one whose ego is disrupting the fellowship of the brethren. And John says, peace be to you. John is saying here, I don't have time to write any more to you, Gaius, but I do have time to say this. Peace be to you. Gaius needed that blessing of God because he was in a place where there was precious little peace or experience of it. And so John pronounces the blessing. But he doesn't end there. He adds, the friends greet you. Greet the friends. Every one of them. And I think when he uses that phrase, every one of them, he means greet them by name. It's unique to John's letter here. He usually calls the members of the congregation brothers and sisters. This is the only time he uses the term friends. How appropriate to do so in this congregation where friendships have been fractured. John Trapp, who was a Puritan, said, as iron wets iron, so doth the face of a man his friend. Let me translate the old English for you. Just as iron sharpens iron, so does our friendship sharpen us and bless us. Our friendships sharpen us and bless us. John is reminding us of that blessing. When we're made part of God's family, gospel friendships are formed. We become brothers and sisters. We become friends. And that is the exceedingly precious blessing of Christ. It's one of the benefits of our union with Him, that we have communion with all of the saints. And these friendships, rooted in the gospel, are formed. We ought to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, waiting for God's blessing, longing for His blessing. But we also ought to long to be a blessing to our gospel friends, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not simply that we should want to come to church that is friendly to us. That's not enough. We ought to long to go to a church and be a friend to others. That should be our goal. It's not about us. We're not here for us. We are here because of the living God, and His Son came to live and die and rise again for our sake. And He left us His Spirit that we might enjoy life to the full. That's why we're here. We ought to long for God's blessing, but at the same time long to be a blessing to one another. Is that your desire today? Do you long for God's blessing, and do you long to be a gospel friend? To know this people by name? We don't know everybody. That was testimony this week. We lost one of our members this week. Kurt Campbell passed away last week. And I've had a number of you say, I don't know who they were. Shame on us, not on them. We ought to desire to know one another by name. John here isn't satisfied, though, that you be a friend. He wants you to greet by name, because name says, you mean something to me. You mean something to me. We should aspire to that, to be able to greet one another by name. We help that, by the way. John gives us a bad example. Then he gives us two good examples, and then this much-needed blessing. His words are just as applicable today as they were to this beleaguered church, because guess what? We're a beleaguered church too. With all the pains and trials and tribulations that come along with living in this world under the sun, until He comes again. But even there, even here, we can enjoy the bright sunshine of Jesus' face. Let's pray together. Lord, You have called us to desire to live together in unity. We hurt one another. We are inconsiderate of others. We too often think about our own interests and our own ways and our own concerns. Lord, we pray that You would help us to grow. Help us to grow into the image of Your beloved Son. Help us to be a people about whom we can say that we are walking in the truth, not on a hit or miss basis, but consistently. That we are eager to live out our faith before a lost world. That there are others who might come to give praise to You, who might come to profess Jesus as Lord, because we lived a consistent life before them and proclaimed faithfully that word that brings life in the gospel. Lord, we are grateful that you have not finished with us, that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, may we strive in this journey called life together. May we cheer one another on. May we encourage one another. May we experience the depth of these gospel friendships with one another, that we might even have a taste of heaven here on earth through them. Lord, we thank you again for Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.